I invite you to turn with me now to 1 Peter as we are making our way, some might say slowly, through this epistle, but there's so much in this. And this is my first time working through it, so I'm already thinking, boy, I need to go back and preach on it again. Maybe we'll do that sometime. But we're in chapter 2. We're at the end of chapter 2, and we come to verse 25. That'll be our focus. And actually, from verse 25, we're going to springboard off into some other passages, but we'll read from verse 21 down through verse 25 for a little bit of the context, a little reminder there. Last time we were together a couple weeks ago, we talked about the atonement. That had to happen before we can talk about the theme in verse 25, that of conversion. Now, it's expressed in a way we might not normally think of in terms of conversion, but this being brought back, this turn, this going to the Lord, it's in the context there of sheep going astray. That's a familiar image in Scripture, isn't it? We've talked about that already. But the only way that people can enter the people of God, can be joined to him and his people, is through this thing we call conversion. And 1 Peter 2:25, then, as it talks about that, we understand that this is our story. This is your story. This is my story. Story of Martin Luther, of John Calvin, every believer. And conversion, as we'll emphasize also, always begins with a supernatural act of God. Conversion is God drawing men and women, and even to use a strong language of Scripture, compelling men and women, because it's what they need, it's what's the best for them, drawing them to himself. We're told in John 6:44, no one, not one, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus says. And in the process of that effectual calling, of that drawing, we're told in Scripture that God regenerates. He gives new hearts. He makes people alive where they were dead. He takes out the heart of stone, which is a dead, calcified, worthless heart, and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And of course, it's necessary that God would act sovereignly in this conversion, because if God didn't change men's hearts, we would never be converted. We would never go to him on our own. We wouldn't have the least bit of interest in the things of God and in salvation as being those who are dead in sin and trespasses. And so after God acts in drawing men to himself, regenerating them, he gives them life, that's conversion. Now, up until that point, they were, all of us, dead in sin and trespasses, and act in conversion in two distinct ways. Every conversion, all who are converted always do these two things. Now, we talked already that it's God's sovereign working, but after God compels us, draws us, all those who are converted, who are brought, will act in these two distinct ways. They'll repent, and they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, in his work, in his word. And understand, even the repentance and faith, though, these acts that come about through conversion, even those acts of repentance and faith, which everyone who's converted will do, we're told in Scripture, even those two things are sovereignly given as a gift of God. Now, that's important to emphasize, because sometimes you'll hear people will say, well, you know, there's two parts in salvation. There's God's part. There's my part. He is drawing. He's regenerating. You know, he's making us alive. But then I repented and I believed. And that's half the work, you know, so I get a little bit of credit. And yes, we are repenting and we're believing. But Scripture makes it clear that even that repentance and that faith are given as a gift. The point is, you didn't have repentance just sort of lying in you, ready for you to find and activate. You didn't possess faith that you just had to then work out. You didn't have repentance and faith until God gave it to you. And even that repentance and faith was given as a free gift, not something you deserved or earned. And so it's my hope this morning, with kind of that as a background and you know, something for us to come back to, it's my hope this morning, as we describe this conversion, back to that again, that it would give us joy that it would fuel our worship, that we would just delight again in the nature of our God and of the salvation that, that he gives us. So let's pray, then we'll read our text and get into this more particularly. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for illuminating grace. We see so many wonderful truths stored up in your word, and we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would work in our souls through the hearing of the word. Even that hearing is of it is a thing that we need your grace to attend and to be at work. And we know that our natural inclination is to dismiss and ignore those things we don't want to hear. And we confess that we've erected, some of us amazingly, complex defense mechanisms against your powerful and straightforward and inspired word. And so break through our own barriers and any others and take hold of our hearts, transform us, even giving us the precious gift of Holy Spirit-sent faith and repentance, and work mightily in our midst, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, verse 25 will be our text, but let's stand now as we hear 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 21 and read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Now, to understand what Peter is describing as you're looking there at verse 25, when Peter says we're like sheep going astray, we're going to look at, as mentioned already, various passages that, that picture this for us. But first, before we even do that, here's how the discussion goes, some version of this. I've certainly had some version of this when speaking with the unbeliever about these things. You might begin with the unbeliever talking about the concept of sin, asking, do you see yourself as a sinner? And often the response that I've heard is something like this: oh, sure, everybody is. So, you know, it's a good start. Then if you ask, and what kind of sinner are you? Well, now you've just gotten a little too specific. Are you the lying sort of sinner? The hating sort of sinner? The fornicating sort of sinner? The Sabbath-breaking sinner? Suddenly, that unbeliever doesn't appreciate naming their sins against God. Happy to have their sins, the concept of sin, generally out there, but not happy to have their sins identified specifically, objectively, concretely, starkly, biblically. Content with a general sense of, well, no one's perfect, is what they really mean. But are you a specific, law-breaking, straying, going astray, wicked, Christ-hating man? Well, you're looking at our text, and the point Peter's making is this describes every person before conversion, like sheep going astray. So if we're going to understand this, I don't think we can do any better than to go to a couple of passages that help us to understand this idea of going astray. And to me, the best one for this, to understand this going astray and then this conversion, which is the second half of our verse, verse 25, I don't think there's a better passage than Luke 15. So really, we're going to spend a lot of time there in Luke 15 to illustrate and to explain and to help us understand verse 25, which again says, for you were like sheep going astray, to understand that first half, and then to also understand the second half, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so as you're turning to Luke 15, some of you know exactly what that story is. And if you don't remember Luke 15, you'll know right away when you turn there. But it's the story, it's the parable there of the prodigal son. A great example, why we're going there is because I think it's maybe the greatest example, certainly a very illustrative one, of the sheep going astray that Peter talks about. So I want to begin at verse 11, reading there in Luke chapter 15. And you might want to turn there, just keep a finger here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be back and forth a little bit, but illustrating what Peter's saying here in verse 25 from this great parable. Beginning at verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He spent all. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Since the reading of God's word, we'll come back to the second half later, but normally Jewish sons would stay in their father's business, serve under him until such time as the father died before inheriting their share, and there was sort of a legal process of this, before inheriting their share of the family assets. But you see the picture, you see the point here. This son can't wait for his father to die. He's been eyeing the world outside his father's house, and his heart is drawn by its shiny allure. So the tone here, we're to understand, with incredible arrogance and stupidity, he comes to his father and says, "Give me my portion." Well, the father responds to the son's unreasonable request with unimaginable generosity. And we learn, too, he's a younger son, so the older son would have received a double portion. He'd get two-thirds of the inheritance. It's meant that the younger son, who we will call the prodigal son, was given a third of all the property of the father, a third of all the livestock and the servants and all the wealth of the father. And when we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, that he gathered all together, really we could translate that as he liquidated all the assets. So this would mean the son, this prodigal, sold off the father's property, that third portion of the livestock, the servant, the land, all of it. And the accumulated economic gains, and dare we say even the spiritual gains of multiple generations, are quickly liquidated by the prodigal. You know how he just chafed to get out of there. He longed for a life away from all authority, accountability, oversight. He wanted to be able to get up when he wanted to get up, go where he wanted to go, do what he wanted to do. He wanted to be as far away from the watchful eye of the Father as he could go, like a sheep going astray. He's in full-scale revolt. He wants nothing more to do with his father's values, his father's laws, his father's home. He's totally rejecting the father's life. The picture is a little removed from our context, but we can understand. This is a picture of total disrespect, total dishonor. There are, in fact, instances recorded in Jewish literature of sons who tried to do this, who expressed this desire openly to their fathers, to the heads of their houses, but they didn't receive that inheritance. What they received was a slap across the face, which was the method of rebuking such impudence. By saying, "I want my inheritance now," he's essentially saying, "I can't wait around for you to die. Give me what's mine now." The son is communicating in the clearest way possible, "I don't want a relationship with you. I'm saying no to the family and the community and this way of life and everything about you. You're a barrier to my freedom. I want out. And by the way, I want you to bankroll it. This is a sheep going astray. Now, we feel this, and some of you know something of this. It's a picture of something that happens when even covenant children raised in the Lord's house by believing parents say, I want the world. They leave the people of God to make their lot with Christ rejecting unbelievers, sheep going astray. And the prodigal goes as far and as fast as he can. He goes into a far country. He's going, in other words, to Gentile lands, pagan lands in the far country where no one knows his father, no one restrains him, no one restricts him, no one knows the ways in which he was raised. He answers to no one and he looks out the window of his new penthouse apartment and he says, you know, life is so good here. I always knew it would be better in the far country. And he has freedom. Well, he has license to sin, which is bondage. But he has license to sin in any way that he wants. Verse 13, it's describing what straying looks like. When the text says he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, the word prodigal, as we always call him the prodigal son, it means this unrestrained, extravagant, foolish son. He's got a wallet full of dad's money. And he has no problems making friends. He's the life of the party. He buys drinks for everyone. Women that never would have given him a glance before find him so attractive now that his money's thrown around. Everyone laughs at his stories and his jokes. And he's thinking, I just love this place. No one ever thought I was amazing back home. These people get it. They see me. And he gratifies every lust, deprives himself of nothing. In verse 30 of Luke 15, we find that a lot of his money went to pay for prostitutes. His father's legacy was supposed to set him up for life. But soon he looks at his bank statement. He's been living in the far country for a little time now, and it's not good. And as he tries to remember where it all went, what he has to show for it, he remembers most of it was spent in a sort of a debaucherous haze. He realized that he's practically given all of his inheritance away. He's thrown it away, and now he has nothing to show for it. And here's the point in these brief, simple words of verses 13 and 14. We have a portrait of you and me by nature. We are always proud, self-willed, fleeing from fellowship with the Father, despising him, wanting nothing to do with him. We are, to use the language of our passage in 1 Peter, like sheep going astray, wasting our time, our strength, our blessings given to us, our affections on foolish and unprofitable pursuits. But for this prodigal, things quickly change. Two factors kind of come together to just plunge him into immediate deep distress. First, he spent everything. That's a good way to lose all your friends. And then a severe famine arose, and people get desperate all around. He has no savings, no resources. He's still nowhere near ready to go home yet. You know, he planned on spending a lot of money, but he didn't plan on all that money running out. He'd come here in search of real community. He'd come in search of genuine relationships. And, of course, a lot of people say things like that. Yeah, I'm going to leave the church and find real community. And all those genuine relationships that were willing to hang on as long as he was buying, you know, certainly they'll come and help him out now. He's not ready to go home just yet. He's still a straying sheep. But it turns out none of those friends will help him. They're glad to spend his money, but they're not going to help him. He's now just a foreigner in a strange land, and so he has to do what seemed so distasteful just a few months before. He has to hire himself. He has to find a job. And he has no connections, and his resume is full of holes. And so you see the job he can get, feeding pigs. and a pig pen. Pig pen attendant. He loses his identity. He becomes like a Gentile. He's associated with these unclean animals, tending pigs, working on the Sabbath. And to make things even worse, now he's desperately hungry because he's broke. And he's so hungry that as he's throwing the slop out to the pigs, he thinks, that looks pretty good. He envies the hogs. He's broke, dirty, lonely, like sheep going astray. And rather than enjoying the dignity and the abundance and the status of the Father's house, he's degraded into destitution, poverty, in a pigsty. He came here for freedom. And his licentiousness has made him a slave. He'd planned on self-fulfillment and actualization without interruption or consequences. But what he's gotten is loneliness, emptiness, hunger. Sin is a hard master. In fact, it will always kill you. And the servants of sin find it out. They all find it out, some sooner, some later. But the writer of Proverbs is always right when he says in Proverbs 13, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. But when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, to describe what straying looks like, going into the far country, going away from the Father, he's actually building on an old expression, isn't he? Let's look at a second text that describes what it looks like to stray, and maybe the imagery is more direct to our passage here. It's Isaiah 53. And this would have been so familiar to every Israelite. Isaiah 53, the whole book, and especially this section on the suffering servant is so important. Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah writes prophetically hundreds of years before the incarnation of Christ, you understand. And he writes, well, it sounds a lot like what Peter says. All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned, and then here comes the, you know, sort of the emphasis, the affirmation. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, why this figure of speech? Well, for one, it shows our brutishness, that as we stray from the Father, we are like a foolish animal. Also to show though, our proneness to wander from the Father. This is how Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 14. You don't have to turn there. That they have loved to wander. They've not restrained their feet. There's a love, a lust for this wandering. Sheep will keep going astray. They'll keep straying. They won't restrain their feet. They'll keep wandering until someone grabs them and brings them back. All we, like sheep, Peter says, have gone astray. Isaiah says, and Peter, all we like sheep have gone astray. Why this imagery? Well, it also not just shows the proneness to wander, but the great danger that there is for us in wandering. We are like sheep. We're helpless. Everything is out there to eat us. We look tasty to everybody. We're lost. What's expressed by this imagery of going astray? Well, also, universal depravity. We've all stepped over the line. We've broken God's clear and holy law. Every sin is a departing from God. Every sin is a straying away, going astray. And we're told in Genesis 6, we're told of that this depravity this way, speaking of our ancestors. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that's all universal. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's our legacy. Paul brings it home in Romans, making his case in Romans 3, that every man is under sin and needing conversion. He says, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. How can they? They're going astray. That's what he says. All have turned aside. They've all together, think of all the all, nones, no one, not one. They've all together become unprofitable, like sheep going astray. That's the first half, but there's hope. We said we're talking about conversion. Go back to 1 Peter 2. I hope you kept your finger there. Look at the second half of verse 25. When Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:25, he says, you were like sheep going astray. You're like prodigals wandering into the far country. But then Peter, writing to converted men, says, but, well, we love to see that word, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And now we go back to the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son. And I want us to see this return. This is where we begin to understand conversion. We needed to know the dire straits, the going astray, to understand more this conversion. And this is a textbook return, a textbook conversion. This is what it looks like. You do know something of this type of return, of how the prodigal returns, how he's converted. So we're back in Luke 15, and this is verse 17 and following. I'll read that for us. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Notice what the return, the conversion looks like. Verse 17. First of all, the prodigal comes to his senses. He looks around, sitting there in the pig pen, and says, what am I doing? And then the thoughts of his father's house come flooding over him. My father has servants, but he treats them well. They have more than enough food. My master here doesn't even care if I starve. The tears begin to flow. He remembers his father. My father was kind. He was so generous. He was never harsh. He's not a hard man. What was I thinking, leaving such a great place and a marvelous father? And I love that language in verse 17, because here's the essence of conversion. Look carefully. He came to himself. What Scripture is saying is the lost man is not in his right mind. The fall has had effects on his discernment and judgment and thinking and his reasoning. Sin will make you stupid. Sin will make you crazy. The effects of sin are everywhere in the unbeliever's thinking. He's not in a right frame of mind. Scripture emphasizes that over and over. Now, of course, all of this awakening, coming to his senses, is of God's grace. This is the Holy Spirit giving light to the mind. This is the Holy Spirit sweeping away the darkness. And when the Holy Spirit sovereignly and graciously does awaken a person, that one has a clear assessment, finally, of his bankrupt condition. He stops rationalizing and blame shifting, doubling down. And notice as well, when the Holy Spirit graciously awakens a man, he immediately starts thinking about others. He thinks about his father. He thinks about the servants. He thinks about the family, the household. And now by God's grace, he begins to personify the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. He's pure in spirit. He's mourning over his sin. And he has a desperate spiritual hunger. And so in a monologue with his own soul there in chapter 15, the second half of the parable, the prodigal son has a plan. He's come to his senses. He sees himself for who he is. He sees others and his family's father for who they are, and he comes up with a plan. Number one, I'm going home. No longer straying. Number two, and I'm going to confess my sin, and I'm going to humble myself before the Father. No excuses, no blaming, you know, I'm poor parenting. I didn't get that present that one year. No, I'll tell the truth, and I'll call my thoughts and actions what they are, sin. By the way, that's a vital part of conversion. Naming your life and your actions as wickedness. Three of his four-point plan. And I'll tell Dad, you don't have to call me son anymore. You see, the prodigal gets it. He understands no one owes me anything. By his sin, he's forfeited all his rights. He's humbled to the dust. And then fourth, and I'm going to plead with Dad to hire me back on as a servant. I'll be glad to be a hireling in the house and live out on the fringes of Dad's estate. You know, he won't even see that I'm there. You know, I won't get in the way. And I'll seek to pay back all that I squandered. But this isn't just talk. He hatches his plan, but he takes action. You see that? Real faith takes action. Real faith acts. Real faith moves. He moves his feet in the direction of his convictions because real repentance breaks from sin. That's part of conversion. The repenter seeks to make a break with his lifestyle. He realizes that feelings and tears and wishes, although they're there, are useless unless they're accompanied by action and change. And what makes the prodigal's confession and repentance so profound is the full embracing of both the guilt of his sin and sometimes this is the hard one, isn't it? The consequences of his sin. But he accepts that. This is true repentance. Let's put it this way. Jesus doesn't rejoice in sinners. It's not sin he loves, nor sinners as sinners. What Jesus rejoices in is the repentance of sinners from their sin. And notice he doesn't say to Dad, well, you know, I was wrong for blowing up and leaving, but you were wrong for your parenting and for being, you know, so uptight with me. If you'd just given me some space, I wouldn't have rebelled, so, you know, we'll both say we're sorry. No. The returning prodigal takes all the guilt and the blame and blames no one else. What does he ask for? Mercy. Only mercy. He's ready to do penance, right? He's ready to stay in the servants' quarters and to work off his debt and to pay it all back. And only after all has been paid back would he dare to, you know, suggest any kind of reconciliation. Oh, but what he received was outside his wildest imagination. Look at the Father's welcome. First, there's the watching. How could the Father have seen him a long way off if he'd not been expectantly watching a long way off, looking, waiting? What the son will find out is that even when the father and the father's house was the furthest thing from his mind, even when he gave no thought to family and home, the wayward son was never off the father's mind. In fact, the father could recognize any feature of his son, even from far off. Every characteristic of his son had been carefully remembered. And when he saw that dim outline on the horizon and that familiar stride, he leapt up and sprinted as quickly as an old man could, willing to look the fool. And as the father approached this wayward son, running, well, now he could see the filth, the downtrodden look, maybe a little bit of that pig pen smell. It didn't slow him down. As Spurgeon put it, I love how Spurgeon puts this. Slow may be the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. And we're given a clear insight into the father's behavior. Verse 20. He had compassion on him. In other words, the father was ready to receive him in love. And then look at the affection shown in verse 20. The father fell on his neck and kissed him. It's not a lukewarm welcome, not in the least. The son doesn't have to wonder for a moment, for a split second, if he's welcome. And there's the cutoff in verse 21 and 22. The father's not even going to listen to the son's, finish his prepared 4-point plan of how he's going to come back as a servant and all that. No, the father turns to the servants and begins giving orders for a party, a celebration. And doesn't this show that God isn't just willing to receive sinners, not just sort of willing grudgingly to receive sinners, but he's eager to receive repenting sinners. He's delighted in conversion. The father is eager to receive repenting sinners. Now, each of the things the father orders for the son have immense significance. They demonstrate honor. First, there's the robe. The son is to remove his filthy pig rags and be clothed in a gorgeous, expensive robe. It's a mark of honor. That's the point. A king wanted to show a dignitary respect. He would present him with a beautiful, costly robe. So the father commands to his servants to treat his son as a guest of honor in the house, not as a servant. And then a ring is brought out, a signet ring. A signet ring was given, well, at the high station from a king to his prime minister, and it was the signifying transfer of authority, my seal given to you. And so both of these, the robe, the ring, are ways of the father saying, son, everything I have is yours. And then there are the sandals. Slaves, commoners would go barefoot, but not sons. His feet will be shod. And then there's the fatted calf. Meat wasn't eaten all the time. It was saved for special occasions. And this was saved, the fatted calf, for very special occasions, maybe like a wedding. And this welcome teaches us the extravagant provision and great love of God for repenting sinners, those who've gone astray, who've now returned. Just one repenting sinner comes home, and the spare no expense celebration is on. You see, whenever a sinner repents and comes to the Father's house, there's merriment, there's joy, there's celebration, there's delight, and that's always the appropriate response. A fatted calf, according to the literature of the time, could feed maybe 100 people. So there's going to be a lot of people at this party. The straying one has come home. And what this prodigal parable tells us is conversion is always reason for celebration. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Look back at 1 Peter 2:25. You, put your name there. For you, we're like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter's writing to believers and he says, you were like sheep going astray. Yes, wanderers. But to believers, he says, you have now returned. Peter is telling you it's possible to come home to the Father's house. Repent, turn, and look how God will receive you. Not reject you. By the way, isn't this one of the charges often made against Jesus? He's always hanging out with the sinners. Implicit, we're not sinners. Why did they want to hang out with Jesus? Because he was a friend of sinners. He had a message of hope for them. They knew who they were. They heard who he was. And he was saying to them, you're the lost coin. You're the lost sheep who's been found. You're the lost son, the prodigal son I'm searching for. If you come to the Father's house, you'll be received. In fact, Jesus is saying, this is why I came to the earth. This is why I came, to be humiliated, mocked, and killed so I can receive sinners. And to covenant children who've gone into the far country, squandered it all for pig feed, the Father receives repenting and returning sinners. And in a nutshell, that's what conversion is. We were going astray. We've returned. And the news is so good. The news is so good. We saw it in Luke 15 when the father receives returning, repenting sinners. The past is wiped out. And I'm always stunned by the fact that the father treats the prodigal as if he'd been exemplary. He doesn't start going through a list and say, well, you know, all this. How quickly the father commands his servant to strip off every vestige of his past, his evil past, and restore him to an exalted place in the family. You understand when you stray and return in conversion, you understand your sins are wiped clean by the blood of Jesus. And you're given that robe of righteousness. And the gospel is better than you can ever dream. The prodigal would have been content to come to the father's house and just live as a slave and keep, you know, working, trying to merit it. But the father had something so much better for him. And just so, the gospel gives more than you can ever imagine. If we will but return. Return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Return to your father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so full of grace, so compassionate, tenderhearted, long-suffering, generous, kind, merciful, good, loving. Give us ears to hear this word. We ask that you would enable prodigals to come home today. Many of us have those in our families, and we ask that you would enable them to return. You bring conversion to them. Give them that gift of repentance and faith. And give us, your people, great joy when we see sinners repent. Something mirroring the angels in heaven who rejoice. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.